Well, we appreciate the presence of each one this afternoon. Good to see everyone here. Appreciate the fine meal that we all enjoyed a while ago. Very, very scrumptious. Appreciate that good food. Several weeks ago, I preached a lesson on the importance of the gospel, in which I was trying to show some of the ways that the Bible indicates the importance of the gospel. Talk about the gospel from various viewpoints, but I was trying to show how the Bible shows its importance. And we got the 5 points in that lesson. It shows it by the meaning of the word, euangelion, gospel, the good news. It does it by the words of the prophets, their announcements of it. The various descriptions of it in the New Testament show it. And the very fact that the Bible says that it's God's source material to save us. It has the power to save us by the information that it presents. Acts 20:32, it can save our souls. And by its all-sufficiency, by the very fact that the Bible says that the gospel is all-sufficient. My goodness, that magnifies its worth in my eyes. To think that it applies to every part of my life. And it equips the man of God unto every good work. That's what it says. Now, I want to pick up this afternoon. I'll hurry through some of these points. I won't belabor them. But another way that the Bible shows, or the gospel shows, the importance of itself is by the announcement, the universal announcement of it in the first century. I don't think the church, generally speaking, grasps this point. And that's a lot of our problem when we go through the book of Acts. We don't know how to handle certain situations because we don't understand this. God has the announcement of the gospel made throughout the whole world. In about 30 years, he does that. I've gotten to where I really like Mark's last few words. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 19 and 20, these words, I think, are very, very significant. So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken unto them, that is the apostles in this context, was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they, that is the apostles, went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed. Amen. Now that's Mark's account of what Paul would later say in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. The gospel was preached throughout the whole world. And Mark tells me that right there. Isn't that amazing? Now, why in the world did the gospel need to be preached throughout the whole world? I guess if you ask most members of the church, they would say something like, well, God wanted to reach the lost. That's not really the answer to the question. The question has to do, and it's based on, it's just like understanding the New Testament in the light of the Old. Romans 15:4. It's you don't see the picture unless you understand patriarchy was here. Gentilism was here. That is patriarchy. And then Judaism was here. And those are the historical features that you're dealing with when the gospel is announced throughout the world. God was taking the gospel to people already amenable to Him by these two systems. You can't have anything like that today. We've talked about this a lot, but most members of the church have the idea that the book of Acts is sort of like the gospel being preached in America today. Wherever you go, you just find lost people. Everybody's lost out there that's not a member of the church. And so there you are. And that's not it. That's not near it. The gospel, the whole announcement had to be made to the whole world because God was changing amenability for all time. Now that's the answer to the question. When people read the accounts of the Great Commission, they look at it through the eyes of a lost world. Instead of looking at it through the eyes of disciples in Judaism, disciples in patriarchy, as well as lost people in both systems. It's very serious and it's very significant. And you wind up misreading Acts unless you get this correctly. The whole point of Acts and the gospel was to change a mean ability for all time. And once that was set, it was set. Number 7. How the gospel shows that its importance. It is important. It shows it by detailing the fight over it during the first century world. The fight that was fought over the gospel. That shows that it was a very important issue. It was important from God's viewpoint. It was certainly important from the devil's viewpoint. God's trying to save everybody that can be saved. The devil's trying to ensure the lost condition of everybody that he can ensure the lost condition of. And here men are fighting it. Why would Paul call it the good fight of the faith and the war? You need the war, the good warfare. There was a war fought over it in the first century. And when you read about that in the various letters by some of the names of the antagonists, and when you read about Luke's account in the Gospel of Acts, you see the sharpness of the fight. The Jews did not intend to give up. Many of them did not. They thought Moses was the answer. They didn't think Christ was. And they thought some of their people during the first century were abandoning Moses. Instead of fulfilling Moses, fulfilling the law of Moses, they thought they were being false to Moses. And so the Jews fought. And then the pagans, who loved sin and did not want to come to the light to have their works exposed, they fought against the gospel of Christ and its influence. And so throughout that 30-year period, it's a collision of two courses, God's and the devil's and the church and the world. And even though we have the record of the accounts of some of those who chose good over evil and truth over error, most of the world stayed in the world. And that was a sad, sad thing. Matthew chapter 10, if you haven't seen this point before, perhaps you have, but I want you to see something that Jesus did. Even when he was in his ministry to the Jews, and even in this account, when he sends the apostles out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, this is what we call the limited commission. But in the midst of the limited commission, as he's giving them their orders, he will raise his eyes above what he's telling them to do at that time. He's raising their eyes to envision another time later in which the commission will be greater, the one you read about in Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Luke 24. But he does it right here in Matthew chapter 10. For example, let's get down to verse 16. Behold, now this is what's currently going to happen. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and in their synagogues they will scourge you. Yea, and before governors and kings shall ye be brought forth for my sake. Now see, in the limited commission, we don't have the fulfillment of that at all. He says it in the context of they're getting ready to go out and preach to the Jews. But then he starts mentioning these things that are coming on the heels of this commission. The second commission. He's talking about conflict. And inevitably there was going to be conflict. There were going to be Jews that did not want the first commission. And there were going to be people throughout the world that didn't appreciate the second commission. So he starts talking to them about how that in the midst of conflict, you don't have to worry and God is going to enable you what to say. And by the way, I know this also is talking about the second commission right here, because in the first commission, they preached no inspired sermon. And we're not going to take time to deviate right there, but I have proven that to myself anyway. There were no inspired sermons preached under the first commission. How do you know? Well, you go to John 14, 17. The Holy Spirit was not in them. Remember that. Remember that. So you have no record of their speeches. But my point right here particularly was, you have no accounts of the fulfillment of this prophecy going before governors and kings. That's going to happen under the second commission. So McGarvey got this correctly. McGarvey had so many things to say that were so helpful because his mind was so acute. And he has blessed me immeasurably. Jesus lifts his eyes up as he's talking about what they're fixing him to encounter. But he's thinking not only about that one, but the next time he sends them out. And you're going to go before kings and governors. And but he says, don't worry. You're going to suffer, verse 18. But verse 19, when they deliver you up, be not anxious how or what you shall speak. It shall be given you in that hour what you shall speak. That's inspiration. And that didn't happen under the first commission. So, I'm simply saying that there was a fight. And there were Jews under the first commission that no doubt did not appreciate having the word preached to them. They thought that that was heresy. Not every place that they would go would wind up being a house of peace. Verses 13 and 14. But in the second commission, the field is widened. And now you go into all the world. Make disciples of all the nations. Making disciples includes people like Cornelius and others that were okay. But it also included those that were not okay. In Mark's account, preach the gospel, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, either because he's in his sin and now he's out, or like Cornelius, he was not in sin, but he's being saved from a system that was going down. You can't push our modern day false conception of the Great Commission onto the accounts, because the background of the Commission is based on Judaism and Gentilism, God's two divine religions for the world before Christianity. You have to see the whole picture in order to get this right. There was a great war fought, and the devil did everything within his powers. The prince of powers, the principalities and the powers and the spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places, all of that in Ephesians 6, he used everything in his arsenal to destroy the church, to keep people from obeying the gospel, persecuting those who had become Christians. He fought it to the death. And yet in the providence of God, it survived and it flourished and it even made it down to my time. And it has made it down to your time. Number 8. The gospel teaches me its importance by recording for me the promise of his preservation. 1 Peter 1:25. It's a good thing. I'm so appreciative of the fact that God told me this. That he was going to keep the gospel here. I'm just here for a moment. So are you. My granddad had the gospel. It was in the days of my great-grandfathers. And on and on, all the way back, you know, to the first century. The gospel has been here a long time and wielding a tremendously effective influence. Now, we are seeing it wane in America right now, even though there are plenty of faithful Christians still here. We are seeing the influence of the gospel wane here, but we see it flourishing in some other places. We're trying to help. So that's something to keep in mind. But in 1 Peter 1:25, when God talks about how that humans, you know, you were just like grass. Flesh is just like grass. It comes up and it goes. It's alive for a little while and it dies. But the Word of God abides forever. Now, I needed to know that. I'm glad God told me that. That shows me that the gospel is tremendously important. Now, I'll pass off the scene shortly. The gospel is going to stay. I'm so glad it's going to be here. And in the providence of God, God will use his gospel and his church to accomplish his will, do great things, save souls of people hither and thither on the various continents of the earth. Incredible. And there will never be a moment in history until the Lord comes, but that the gospel will be here. Now, if something needed to be here, don't you think it's important a little bit in the eyes of God? Some things can come and some things can go. He says, my word's going to stick. My word is going to stay. And all of the promises that have not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled, because God always and only can speak the truth. Number 9, the gospel tells us of its importance by pointing out that it is the basis of judgment from Pentecost regarding all of those who live to be able to have access to it. The gospel is going to judge us. Let's see, there's a passage in Acts 10 in Peter's speech to Cornelius. Peter is speaking at Cornelius' house at Caesarea. And in verse 22, he's talking about what God had told the apostles to do. We just read from Mark 16, 19 and 20. Tremendous passage. By means of whom the Lord accomplished the Great Commission, sending the apostles out and working with them. And they went out and preached everywhere. Now let's start in verse 40. He's speaking of Christ. And Peter says, Him, that is Jesus, God raised up the third day and gave Him to be made manifest, not to all the people, but unto witnesses that were chosen before of God to us, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. Now watch it. And He charged us to preach unto the people and to testify that this is He who is ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To Him bear all the prophets witness that through His name everyone that believeth on Him shall receive remission of sins. Now it's true that the remission of sins is tied to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, He did taste of death to everyone. And after Pentecost, as the gospel became accessible, then every man became amenable and was obligated to accept the gospel in behalf of his soul. When the Bible says, like in Acts 17, 13, 31, and right here, that Jesus is to be the judge, Jesus explained that in John 12:48, because to be judged by Christ means that we're going to be judged by the Word of Christ. That's how we're judged by Christ. And here I've got His Word. And so He's not left me in the dark along that line. Two more points and I'm going to quit. The gospel shows its importance by being compared or comparing itself to light. You know, I take light for granted, really. I think there's a sense in which you have to do that. You don't go around every day thinking, now I need to concentrate today on air. I've got to do my work and I've got to see things and live life and see good days. And I don't constantly think about oxygen and I don't constantly think about light. But without oxygen, I can't live. Without light, I can't see. And by comparing the gospel to light, that shows me its extraordinary importance as to my well-being. You know, when you're in the dark and you're trying to figure out where to go, the light becomes such an enormous blessing. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul puts it in words just like we're talking about. And even if our gospel is veiled, he says in 2 Corinthians 4:3, it is veiled in them that perish. In whom, now watch this, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel, who is the image of the glory of Christ, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn. Then it's got the words upon them added. The light of the gospel never comes up in the heart of most people. The dawn never arises. You know, when you get up out of bed and the light, and you can go about your work in your day and you see things by showing us that the gospel is light. You know, Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light. In John chapter 1, God is light. And Jesus brought light into the world. And the light was the life of men. And He came into a world of darkness. The world apprehended it not. Or one translation can say, overcame it not. And John will tell us in 1 John that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. I need light to function properly. And by saying the gospel is God's love for me, and the devil is trying to keep every heart in the dark, trying to keep the sun from coming up in the heart. It shows me it's important. And the last point I wanted to make in this lesson was that by comparing it to God's wisdom, by showing us that in a sense it's God's summit wisdom, that declares its importance to me. In Ephesians 3 and verse 10, Paul shows that he is in the service of God. He was in a very privileged position. Verse 8, because he was able to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, a message that had for ages been hid in God. But now finally, God was revealing this ultimate message. And verse 10, the devil's allies are being shown this multifaceted wisdom of God by the existence of the church. You know, you wonder how many things the devil and his angels witnessed. How many things they saw. How many things they were awed by as they tried to defeat the purposes of God in the developing scheme of redemption in Old Testament days, for example. How many things did they watch by which they were enamored, or they were awed? How does he do that? You know, the devil, I guess, knew that God brought Israel across the Red Sea. And every time somebody was obstinate, like a Pharaoh or somebody like that, the devil was involved somehow, some way, in the obstinacy and the resistance of God's cry. He did everything he could at any time to destroy what God wanted to do. They saw God do a lot of things, I would say. But when the church came into existence, he says they saw something. These principalities and powers in the heavens, they saw his wisdom. He actually was able to save a soul. Take sin off of a man. Now that's not like removing paint from a wall. Changing colors of physical item. But he was removing sin. How can God do that and be God? God hates those who go against his will. Of all beings, the devil and his angels would know that. God hates that. Well, how can he save people who sin and not just destroy every one of them? And not deal with them like he dealt with us. He says, according to God's eternal purpose, the multifaceted wisdom of God was shown to the principalities and the powers, as it were, in the heavenlies, that it might be made known through the church. Not because the church was preaching to the devil and his allies. It's because the devil and his allies became aware of the existence of the church. And God's wisdom is shown in Scripture in various ways, so many ways, that there is none superior to the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ. And with the Church, we're members of the Church. God saved our souls and regenerated our spirits. He added us to the Church. Let me read you a definition of this word. When it says right here, verse 10, that might be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. That word, manifold, means exceedingly various, multifarious, multiform, manifold. And then, Harper says, by implication, it means immense and infinite. And he cites Ephesians 3 and verse 10. The infinite wisdom of God. Where do you see it? Well, you might say, I see it here and I see it here. And maybe so. But the only time that the record speaks of it as such is in God's creation, not of the world, as wonderful as that is, but in His creation of the church. Amazing. Amazing. That shows the enormous worth and value of the message of the cross, of the gospel of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. What a wonderful thing it is. And to have that in your life, to guide your every step, to give you hope every day, to make it possible to want to live and to want to enjoy life and to look forward to the eternity that is to come. It's a precious message. What a message it is. Well, there are many ways that God shows the importance of the gospel. These are some of them. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith. Faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Make the good confession. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, it's a good time to come home. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?